Well, welcome to another Minute with Malcolm, just before we have our Bible reading from Luke. Today, Andrew Howe is reading to us, and I thought I'd just pop him a couple of questions. So, Andrew, what service do you normally go to?
So I'm currently going to the evening service. I went to the morning service for a while, sometimes still do, but I'm currently attend the evening service.
Uh-huh. And I guess prior to lockdown, were you involved in the ministries at the church?
Yeah, so at my previous church, I was involved in what we were calling it a reinvention of the evening service. And the key element of that was that we did a lot of visits to other churches all over Sydney. The idea was we were trying to see how they do things, because when you attend one church for a long time, that sort of becomes the way you worship, and we wanted to see how are other people doing things. And it was a very interesting experience. Example, I went to one church where there's a very strong Mandarin-speaking congregation. So half the service was in Mandarin, half was in English. There was another one that had a couch up on the stage and people would sit on the couch and be interviewed. So there was a lot of storytelling there. All the bands were different. Newtown had a very different service. So I found that to be a really interesting experience, and I would actually recommend it to anybody. You know, now and again, maybe just drop in somewhere else and just see how everybody else is doing it.
Yes, if you sort of get stuck in a rut, don't you? So it's probably a good idea just to get around and see what other people are doing and how they're doing it.
Yep, that was a concept. So yeah, we put it all together after that and sort of took the best bits from everywhere, and that was how we constructed our evening service going forward.
Yeah, the plan. So how are you coping with lockdown?
I'm lucky enough to be in a job where you can work remotely. So I've been working remotely all the way through. I say on the balance, there are positives and negatives. Probably the main negative is I live by myself. And so over the last 2.5 months, I actually see people in person once a week when I go to Coles. That's pretty much it. And it does get a bit strange after a while. On the flip side, I do quite a lot of travel with work at this time of year, and I haven't had to do it this year. And that has made a huge difference. I've just got so much more work done. I'm not tired all the time. So that's been a real positive. So that's what I'm trying to do. So I say, yeah, there's negatives here. I've got to deal with those. But there's also positives. So I've been just trying to focus on the positives. And the good news is that, you know, everything's still getting done. I'm still working. You know, it's been okay.
Yep. So, that's good. Okay, let's have our Bible reading.
Okay, today's reading, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 26. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you were a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello and welcome. It's good that you're able to join us again as we come together as God's people, whether you're watching on a live stream on Sunday morning or later on. We're very pleased that you're able to join us in this way. Before we turn to God's word, just a few comments that I want to make to you as we come together. Many of you, I'm sure, will be aware of the government's roadmap to freedom that's been announced recently. And you'll be aware that that includes the reopening of churches under a number of conditions. And we're told that that will only be possible for people who are fully vaccinated or have an authorised medical exemption. We're told that masks must be worn in church, that at this stage at least singing is not permitted, and the numbers are limited to one person per 4 square metres of space. Now, the Premier, as you know, has made it very clear that the relaxation of restrictions will apply once we've achieved that 70% fully vaccinated, and it will only apply to those people who are fully vaccinated, in other words, have had 2 doses of the vaccine. The wardens and Alan and I have met during the week. We've started to consider what that's going to mean for CCM and how that will work when we do resume services in the church building. We're waiting at this point for further information from the government as to how all of this will work. And we're also waiting for some advice from the diocese. And there are going to be a number of regional meetings for rectors and warden, or one warden from each parish in the next little while. Let me say that our 10 a.m. live stream and the availability of that later on will continue. We certainly want that to be available to people who perhaps for one reason or another are not able to come along to church. There may be some who are not vaccinated and won't be able to attend. There may be some who will just not yet feel quite confident mixing with people. Or if you happen to be unwell or you find yourself isolating, that live stream will continue. Can I say that, of course, we as a church will comply with all the government regulations. It's important and appropriate that we do that. And we want to do everything that we can to make our gatherings, when we come together in the building, to be as safe as we possibly can. Now, we're waiting for further information, but in the meantime, can I encourage you, if you're not yet vaccinated, talk to your GP, talk to your specialist doctor about vaccination. Be careful about what you read in other places or other information that's available, but we encourage you to talk to a professional. Can I also say that if you have been vaccinated, it would be a good thing for you to make sure that you have access to your vaccination certificate, whether that's in paper form or on a smartphone or however it is. You will need that once services resume. You'll need to be able to show us that confirmation. Perhaps you might ask someone, perhaps a relative or a close friend, to help you if you need help with that, or talk to your GP about getting a certificate. And can I encourage you to please pray? Pray for church leaders, both in our own parish and in our diocese. Pray for government and health leaders. And do pray for those who are concerned about this and perhaps unhappy about this, as some will be. And can I say that you should please feel free to talk to myself or to Alan or to the wardens. If you want to have a chat with me, I'm more than happy to do that. Perhaps the best starting point is an email, graham@christchurchmortale.org.au, and happy to give you my phone number and we can talk. See the church website, that's got my email address and the other staff as well. So as we come to this part of God's word, let's just turn to him in prayer. Let's ask for his blessing upon our time together as we listen to the word. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we turn to it now. Help us to understand more about Jesus. Help us, we pray, to understand more of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And may we be motivated to follow him with all our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our times together in God's word over the last couple of weeks, I think it's been fascinating to be almost like a kind of a fly on the wall, observing Jesus as he interacts with a number of different people. You remember that Jesus, of course, is on his way to Jerusalem, and we know what will happen to him there, and he knows what is going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. But along the way, there are people to meet, and there is teaching that he gives to his people. We began, you remember, with the people who were bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless them. And then there was that rich ruler who went away from meeting Jesus sad because he was unwilling to let go of the great wealth that was preventing him from really following Jesus. And then we hear Jesus telling his disciples quite directly that he is going to be put to death. He talks about his own death and he talks about his own resurrection, but somehow they just can't take it in. They're just bamboozled by it all. And then you remember how Jesus meets the blind man who's begging at the side of the road into Jericho. And even though he's blind, he actually has more insight into who Jesus is than any of the others. He has real faith. And Jesus miraculously heals him. And then finally, in Jericho itself, Jesus meets Zacchaeus. He's curious to catch a glimpse of Jesus, but Jesus challenges him. Zacchaeus also is very wealthy, but what a different outcome it is to the rich ruler. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Today salvation has come to this house. Now as we come to today's passage in Luke chapter 19 and from verse 11 through to 27, it's a bit different, isn't it? Jesus has the people's attention, verse 11, and he uses the opportunity to tell one of his parables. Now these parables, of course, are a made-up story. Jesus loved to use them in his teaching. They must have been memorable for the followers of Jesus. They remembered what he said. And in a way, it's a fairly straightforward story that Jesus tells here. There aren't too many characters in the story to confuse us. The plot line is simple enough. But there are some rather confronting angles to it. And that very last sentence, verse 27, it must have just sort of left them gaping. There's no M rating for violence at the beginning of this story that Jesus tells. But it is a made-up story, obviously intended to make people stop and think. And Jesus is teaching here, and it's pretty clear that he's teaching something about himself. Now, it's not so obvious exactly what it is that Jesus is teaching about himself in this parable. Perhaps if later on, when the crowds had left, Jesus may have sat down with the disciples, as he sometimes did, and he may have explained the parable, but Luke hasn't recorded any of that explanation. So we need to figure it out for ourselves, and we need to be careful in doing so, because this is not kind of an allegory where every smallest part of the story represents something significant, and you've got to try and decode every detail of the story. It's a parable, and it's intended to make people stop and think. And that's what we need to do as we allow God to speak to us through his word, to be confronted by this, and we need to think about our own response to it. The little headings that we have in our Bible are not part of the original Bible itself, but the editors of the NIV Bible have given this little section the heading, The Parable of the Ten Miners. Now, a miner, we find out later, is an amount of money. And you'll see a footnote in verse 13 in your Bible, probably, that tells you that a miner is about 3 months' wages. So a pretty significant amount of money. So is this primarily a story about money? Don't think so. Should we perhaps call it the parable of the ten servants, each of whom is given one of the ten miners, and they're left with a somewhat vague order to put it to work? It's interesting, we only ever hear about three of them at the end of the story. What happened to the other seven? Evidently, that's a detail that's not important. Then there is the man himself. Now, he's described in verse 12 as a man of noble birth. He's the master of these ten servants. He's the one who gives each of them a miner while he goes away, it says, to become king. Perhaps we should call it the parable about the man who became king. Because this man is clearly central to the story. He's the main character. And it's not hard to work out that this man, in some ways that aren't altogether obvious, is teaching us something about Jesus. But what is it exactly that it's teaching us? We need to be careful that we don't sort of read too much into the parable. But there are some things that just jump out at us as we think about it. So we're told here in verse 12 that this man is of noble birth and he's wealthy. He hands out money, quite a lot of it. He even owns whole cities that he can apparently give away as he pleases, verses 17 and 19. Now, when you stop and think about it, that doesn't sound very much like Jesus, does it? His birth was an incredibly humble affair. Jesus probably never owned a single one of these miners of his own, let alone cities to give away. And yet Jesus, a bit like this man, is clearly someone special. Jesus left his home in heaven, came into this world. Think Philippians chapter 2 that we were looking at not all that long ago. And the birth of Jesus, we wouldn't describe it as noble, but it's pretty special. We, even 2,000 years later, celebrate the birth of this man. Unique. The man tells his servants that he's going away, verse 13. But he will come back. Now, that rings a bell for us, doesn't it? In the story, the man goes away and he comes back. And when he does return, the servants and indeed all the people are called to account for their actions. The servants are called to account for what they have or haven't done with the money that he gave to them. And then also verse 27, those who set themselves up as enemies of the king are certainly called to account. I suspect that later on, as the disciples thought back to this parable and this man who went away and, as he promised, came back, they must have intuitively thought about Jesus. And they perhaps could have thought about this and applied it in a couple of different ways. And perhaps this helps us to understand Jesus a bit more deeply. On the one hand, not long after this story was told, Jesus did go away. He died at the hands of evil men, just as he had been telling his disciples would happen. But then again, Jesus, as he said he would, returned to life. He was raised on the third day. He came back to them as he had said he would. And yet, on the other hand, there's also something a bit different to this as well. After Jesus died and he returned to life, after a period of time, we know that Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1 tells us how Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and how a cloud hid him from their sight, and they never saw him again with their eyes. But do you remember the words of the angelic messengers? Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now that, of course, is something that is right at the very heart of our Christian faith today, that the day will come when Jesus returns to this world, and it will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. Verse 14 tells us that in the parable, the people, some of the people at least, hated this man. They didn't want him to become king. There was always opposition to Jesus, wasn't there? There was this undercurrent of a suggestion that Jesus somehow wanted to be king, and the people, on the one hand, could see that there was something special in Jesus, something that reminded of them of God's great promise of an eternal king, the Messiah. It was an issue, you remember, that came up at Jesus' trial. Was he claiming to be the king of the Jews? There were plenty of people then, of course, who refused to recognise Jesus as their king in any sense. And the same is true today, isn't it? There are plenty of people who refuse to recognise Jesus as king, as Lord. Perhaps it's often more a matter of apathy towards Jesus today than outright hatred that we see in this parable, where the people, it says, sent a delegation to try and stop him from becoming appointed as king. So how are these enemies of the king dealt with when the king does return? Pretty decisively, pretty finally. Verse 27, the last part of the verse, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Words of this newly appointed king. Sounds harsh. Sounds unmerciful. Sounds vengeful. Doesn't really sound like the mild, gentle, kind Jesus. Now, of course, these are the words of the man in the parable. They're not the words of Jesus. But perhaps the message that's behind this is something that Jesus doesn't shy away from. That those who continue to turn their backs on Jesus, in doing so, are turning their back on God, Almighty God himself. And they will one day face the fearful judgment of God on that final day when Jesus returns. The Bible could not be clearer about this truth. So this man in the parable, he is a bit of an enigma, isn't he? And Jesus himself is an enigma as well, come to think of it. So we'll come to think more deeply about the servants in the story in just a moment. But look at the words of the third servant as he tries to justify his inaction. Verse 21, he says, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And it's interesting, in the following verse, the man doesn't deny that. A hard man. Do you think of Jesus as a hard man? Should we fear Jesus in the way that this man says that he feared his master? Let me perhaps try and reframe that question a bit. Does Jesus have high expectations of those who are his followers? Can't see you, but I'm guessing there's some heads nodding. Yes, he does have high expectations for those who are going to be his followers. Does Jesus make extraordinary and life-changing demands on those who would be his people? He does. He certainly does. Should we expect that being a follower of Jesus will be a life of ease and comfort? No. Jesus never suggested that. Now, I don't think I want to describe Jesus as a hard man. But we can certainly testify that there are times when being a follower of Jesus is hard. So the bystanders in this parable, they thought that the man was being harsh. When he gave the direction to take away the servant's single mina and give it to the other servant who's already got 10, it's controversial. It's a surprising twist to the story. The people object. Verse 25, "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. Harsh, unfair." I think the problem is not so much that the servant loses the one mina that he had. I think they probably expected that would happen. Their problem is the man's incredible generosity in giving it to the servant who already has demonstrated his loyalty to the master and his faithfulness in dealing with the master's business. So we've been thinking particularly about the master in this parable and what it teaches us about Jesus. Let's now focus on the servants. And as we do so, the focus sort of shifts from what we're taught about Jesus to the challenge of what it means for us today to follow Jesus. Now there are 10 of these servants, verse 13. Actually, it says that the man called 10 of his servants. Quite possible that he had a whole lot more than 10. But these are the ones that are chosen, called to him, and they're given this special responsibility while the master is away. Each of them is given one mina with a fairly vague instruction to put the money to work until he comes back. But they clearly know what is expected of them. And when the master returns, they're each called to account with what they've done. Now, Jesus spares us from hearing the varying success of all 10 of them. We can imagine 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. We've kind of lost interest by then. Verses 16 and 17. The first one came to him and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," the master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small number, take charge of 10 cities." Now, it is a pretty impressive return, isn't it? That's 1,000% return. Do the maths. I reckon I'd have him as my financial advisor, no problem. The second servant is almost as impressive, verses 18 and 19. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." That 500% return. That's not bad either. That's that they are to take charge of the 10 or the 5 cities. This is not a gift to them. It's not so much a reward. It's really an additional responsibility that they are given. They aren't going to sit back and enjoy the prestige of being in charge of these cities. They won't benefit personally from the taxes that are collected from their cities. This will be hard work for them. They will have extra responsibilities. This will involve taking on a leadership responsibility and all that that involves. And then there's the third servant. And he's simply described, verse 20, as another servant. He's in a different category altogether. "Sir," he says to the master, "here's your mina. I've kept it safe, laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Well, I guess at least he hasn't made a loss. We can give him credit for that. And the next couple of verses explain that it wouldn't really have been that hard for him to at least earn some interest on the money. He's failed to demonstrate trustworthiness at all. And he says that he's motivated by fear. He says, "I was afraid of the master," that the master is a hard man. Now, fear, we know, is not usually a good motivator. It's the old question of the carrot or the stick. It is true, I think, that for at least some people, fear can be a factor in coming into Christian faith. To face the prospect of God's judgment can be and indeed should be a strong motivation for people to sort out their relationship with God. We do need to come to the point of realizing that without God, we face the prospect of an eternity separated from God and separated from all that is good. We call it hell. We need to see that our sin against God cuts us off from God. And there is nothing that we can do in ourselves to change that. That is a scary place to be. Rightly so. That's, I think, the point of verse 27 and the terrible fate of those who made themselves enemies of the king. Fear only drives this third servant to inaction. He does nothing. But it's clearly not fear that motivates the first two servants. They're not people who sort of put in the bare minimum to keep the master happy. Perhaps we shouldn't read too much into the parable, but is it reasonable to think that these servants know their master, the first two, and they love him, and they know him not as a hard man who is to be feared, but as a kind and generous man? It's a puzzling little saying on the lips of the master in verse 26. It says, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. So this is a master, we see, who loves to give. More will be given. We have a saviour who loves to give. We have a God who gave his own son that we can have life. We have a master who gave his life on the cross so that that sin that would separate us from God for eternity has been dealt with, done away once and for all. And now we await the return of our Lord. How do we live our lives in the meantime? What motivates us is not fear. But we do want to please and honour our gracious and generous Lord. It's not about miners or cities or whatever the equivalent today of those things might be. But we long to hear those words spoken by the Master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that is revealed about Jesus in this parable that he told. We thank you for the challenge that is there for us as followers of Jesus today. Father, please help us as we seek to serve and honour him, that we might bring him glory and honour now and forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.